Okay, I think we got that one going now. You can turn in your Bibles if you would like, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Some of you are into heights, and you'd probably like that bridge. And I got a few more of them besides that one there. It's a suspension bridge for pedestrians only, and it's got a glass bottom. And their video, here, I'll show you the glass. Okay, there you can see right through it to the bottom. There are videos of people crossing that bridge, and they get out there just about so far, and they literally freeze. They can't move, and people have to come out and get a hold of them and drag them off. And most of them are crying and sort of, I don't know, screaming a little bit. It's like, I'll never make it. You probably shouldn't have gone out there in the first place. That was a bad idea. I'm not sure I would do it, by the way, but it's perfectly safe. At least up until this moment, we can say it's perfectly safe. You never know when it might be the end. Genesis chapter 15. God interacting with Abraham a little bit here. And verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Genesis 15, 1, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." He had no children of his own. And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Well, that was common culturally. You didn't have children of your own. You know, one of the people that lived in your household would basically be appointed heir and take the place of the heir. And it was common, and it seemed very acceptable. I mean, Abram didn't have a problem with it at this point. So he figures, one born in my house is my heir, Eliezer of Damascus. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir." No. "But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside. So God had taken Abraham outside. And he said, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, I don't know if you've been out on a clear night, a starry night recently, but if you're on a really dark night and there are no clouds in the sky, and you look up there, you see the Milky Way going off in the distance there. That would be an exercise in futility or impossibility. Count the stars. Count them if you can. "So shall your descendants be." Well, God was simply saying that you're going to have more descendants than you could possibly count. I don't think he's necessarily saying that your descendants will equal the number of stars out there. The point is, you can't count the stars. There's so many of them. You won't be able to count your descendants. There will be so many of them. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. I have to admit, when I was growing up and I saw that line there, I thought, why? I mean, you just said you don't have a lot of descendants, and he believed you. But so why would it have it? Why would it be reckoned to him as righteousness for basically being where God wanted him to be and saying he believed in the Lord? He reckoned it to him as righteousness. Well, we're going to talk about that for a minute and a couple other things, time permitting. And if time doesn't permit, we'll talk about it anyway. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's an amazing thing. We live in trying times. We live in troubled times. We live in changing times. And every day we wake up to a new report of some kind or other that could be a source of alarm to us as we look to the future with the virus that's still out there and some cases expanding and surging here and there, even in our own state. A few places of surging, and we wonder, okay, is this going to be it? Will we be able to continue with church, meeting together with church on Sunday morning? Will we have to back off and go back to a major event of social distancing and just rely on our streaming services? Thank you that we have streaming services. And people can tune in if they can't be here for whatever reason. They can still tune in and pick up the message. We're concerned about these elections that are coming. Who's going to be the president? What about the Supreme Court? What's going on there? And what should our response be as believers in these changing and trying times? Give us wisdom and insight from your word and help us to be 100% completely at peace with each other and with you. Help us to be a testimony for you at this time. Help us to be a picture of people who have a sense of what is happening and where we're going. Help us to rest in you to such an extent that we have powerful testimony for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, there's another bridge. That's a newer, longer one if you're interested. It's all in China. So go ahead and make your arrangements and go over there. That one there has got more glass in it than the other one. People really get panicked when they get out in the middle of that thing. It's 1,000 feet across there, and some of them are 1,000 feet off the ground. So how many have been on Royal Gorge? Been across Royal Gorge? Did it make you kind of nervous? It made me nervous. I mean, all you got between you and death is a wooden plank. I know they're thick, but I thought, well, is this really safe? And by the way, you see that pedestrian walkway there? At that point, it was not yet finished. It's the longest one in the world. It's over 1,600 feet across. So that's in Portugal. And there's videos of these guys walking out on the end of that thing and attaching the next piece. That would be work for somebody else, okay? Not for me. And it's very, very high in the air. Yeah, but it is open now. I think it opened in July, so you want to go to Portugal, schedule that on your vacation. Now, we're interested in hearing faith. And what we have before us today with regard to our coming elections, what's happening on the Supreme Court, what's happening with the virus and so forth, we're concerned about two basic things: our eternal destiny and the challenges that you and I face in this life, our eternal destiny. Now, this passage we just read is concerned with our eternal destiny. Initially, there is a place for fear, by the way, regarding the matter of one's eternal destiny. And we get this from the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. If I can get this thing to wake up, otherwise I'll have to go back to the old-fashioned way. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus said, scrolling down, take time to punch in the right numbers, folks, if you can. I might have to go back to the old-fashioned way. You're already there. You read it. What's it say? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Sometimes we believers have enemies that are out there, and they want to persecute us, make life difficult for us. We just watched a video here in Sunday School Hour today. It talked about men who believed the gospel and were literally burned at the stake for it. Well, they killed the body. That's all they were able to do, kill the body. But they were unable to kill the soul. They were unable to damage, do any harm to the immaterial part of man. He says, don't fear men. That's all they can do. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, some people have tried to make the doctrine of annihilation true based on that verse. Destroy the soul and body so that basically you don't exist anymore. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about eternal destruction. It's a pain and an agony that goes on indefinitely. In fact, it can last for all eternity, and it will for every unbeliever. What they're enduring there in the lake of fire will be forever. Now, a lot of people live with this fear that I might end up in the lake of fire, or they're just kind of unsure about it. They don't really know what the future holds, but whenever it comes to thinking about the future, they have a definite inner sense of unease. because they simply don't know what lies beyond the grave. They haven't been a Bible teaching church. They've had no one explain to them the Word of God, but they have a sense that they're probably not perfect, that there's guilt there. They've done things that are wrong. So when it comes time to die, again, a sense of unease. They don't know what lies beyond the grave. Is there life beyond the grave? Is there a God out there? Is there accountability out there? And if so, what should I do about it? Well, Hebrews 2:14 is plain. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's all mankind, we all have this in common, we share in flesh and blood. We are in these natural bodies, very visibly so, I mean, it can be touched and felt and so forth. This is the body that we're in, and it's common to all mankind. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the reference is to the Lord Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that is, the same flesh and blood. He became a man, in other words. It's called the incarnation. In his mother Mary, by way of supernatural conception, and he was born as a human being in the world. So as a human being, he's more than a human being, he's God in human flesh. But he certainly was a human being. So he partook of the same flesh and blood, and one of the reasons that he did that was in order to be able to die. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he's going to break the power of our chief adversary, the fallen angel, formerly known as Lucifer, the devil. He's going to break his power. He's going to destroy him, in effect. And he wanted to do that and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, this is just mankind in general. They don't know what is beyond the grave. They have a conscience. They know from time to time they've done things that are wrong. So they have a sense of guilt. They have a sense of probably some sort of impending judgment. And so they live in fear. They don't know the solution to their problem. They don't know what Abraham knew way back over there in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. But they could know. I wonder, are you alert to such people? Are you conscious that you might be around people on a regular basis who don't know these things? They have the fear, but they don't have the solution. Do you have the courage to maybe break the ice and start a conversation through which conversation they could be led to an understanding that everything is already taken care of? You really don't have anything to worry about. Jesus has paid the price for your sins. He died in your place. It's called the substitutionary atonement. He died in your place. He took upon himself the penalty that was due you, and he paid the price in full. So if you put your faith in him, then you receive eternal life freely as a gift, and you don't have to worry about this major source of anxiety that many people live with on a regular basis. So Jesus paid the price for our sins on the basis of which eternal life is granted freely to all who simply believe in him for it. There's no longer anything to fear insofar as your eternal destiny is concerned. There's no longer anything to fear, but we have cause for rejoicing. Now, Jesus sent some men out on a discipleship ministry, and when they came back, they were thrilled because they said to Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, we have got some things to tell you. We went out there in these various villages, came across people who were demon-possessed. We cast out the demons and so forth. And so they were thrilled to know that the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus. And so they were thrilled over that. But Jesus said, I know that that's true. I've given you this power and so forth. Nevertheless, in Matthew or Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, do not rejoice in this. It'd be pretty hard not to rejoice in it if you've seen demon-possessed people set free. It'd be pretty hard to keep quiet about that. We were going along so swimmingly. And all of a sudden, oh, we're back. I don't know what happened to that thing, but every once in a while it says, that's it, I quit. So again, Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, demons subject to you in my name, but rejoice in this fact, your names are recorded in heaven. Okay, that means you have life, you have eternal life. So the next time you're feeling a little bit discouraged, a little bit depressed, You have a little bit of a sense of unease about your own future, the future of the country, you know, election coming, Supreme Court, coronavirus and so forth, and you have all kinds of reasons to be anxious and worried. Remember this, would you please? Your name is recorded in heaven. That takes care of all the other troubles. Your name is recorded in heaven. So whatever happens in this life, at worst, let's say you die prematurely or whatever might happen to you, you're going to be with God in eternity, and you're going to be just fine. Oh, I know you have to face the judgment seat of Christ, but your eternal destiny is settled from the moment of faith in Jesus. So that's never going to be an issue again. And whatever tears you have at the judgment seat of Christ or immediately thereafter, he's going to wipe them away. Okay, and you're going to be rejoicing in the presence of God forever. Sometimes, frankly, it's hard for me to remember that verse. I mean, things can go wrong in this life, and you can be struggling, you can be troubled about all sorts of things, and you don't even pause to remember, oh, yeah, my name is recorded in heaven. I'm going to be spending eternity with God and with his people and with the holy angels. I don't know what that is going to be like, spending time with the holy angels, but it's going to be, we're going to have plenty of time, right? Talk to Gabriel, Michael, and all the rest of them who are unnamed. What was it like? What ministry did you have as God sent you forth? Which one of you angels came and ministered to me? Hebrews chapter 10, they're rendering a service for those who are going to inherit eternal salvation. That's what it says right there in Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse. I kind of like to meet the one that was sent out to minister to my needs. And that's going to be a matter of curiosity to me. So we have every reason to be happy and to be thrilled and to be rejoicing no matter what happens in this life, whatever the events might be. Now, that verse over there where it says Abraham believed God and he reckoned it to him for righteousness appears in some major texts in the New Testament. Let's turn to a couple of them. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, for example. Romans chapter 4. In verse 3, and if you look at the font, depending on what your translation is, if you look at your font, you can see that it's simply a quotation from the Old Testament. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? That's 4:1. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He has nothing to boast about insofar as justification by works and his eternal destiny are concerned. There's nothing to boast about there. Abraham, as great a man as he was, and as well known as his name is not going to be in heaven on account of any of his works. He's going to be in heaven on account of his having believed God and having it reckoned to him for righteousness, and that's the only reason. It's the only path of salvation for him or any other of the great Old Testament men or New Testament men. What does the scripture say? He has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned or credited as a favor, but as what is due. So if you work and you get paid, well, that wasn't a gift. And if you work for your salvation and you got it, that wasn't a gift. But that's not how salvation is. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not, this is one of my favorite verses, folks. To the one who does not work. It doesn't say to the one who believes and works. It says to the one who does not work, but believes. Notice the contrast between working and believing. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or declares righteous. Good people? No, the ungodly. That person's faith is credited as righteousness. He cites Abraham, he cites David as another Old Testament source of proof that justification is by faith and not on the basis of works. So when Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, did he understand that it was eternal life that was on the line there? I think Abraham did understand that it was eternal life that was on the line. That's going down there in the same text. Chapter 4, verses 20-22. In hope against hope he believed, verse 18, Romans 4, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham, remember him, he's old. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He's about 100 years old. Most people, let's face it, are not looking to have children when they're 100 years old. And God said, one from your own body is going to be your heir. So it has to happen. God gave him the promise. And so he looked at his situation honestly and objectively. He's 100 years old, and there's not much reason to hope there. And he also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's around 90. So you got a 100-year-old, 90-year-old. God says you're going to have a child. And wow, it doesn't look promising, folks. And so he looks at that. He doesn't disregard the facts. He contemplated his own body, his deadness of Sarah's womb. And in addition to her age, you're going to have kids anyway. Yet with respect to the promise of God, because God had given his promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And by the way, that's how you give glory to God, is you believe what he said. You believe what he said. You believe his word. And you base everything on his word. Not only your justification, salvation, but your sanctification, salvation, deliverance from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the power of sin, everything's based on his word. So he looks at himself, said, doesn't look good. Looks at his wife, nah, not much hope here. But he doesn't waver in unbelief. He grows strong in faith. He remembers the promise. Giving glory to God and being fully assured. He doesn't have to say fully assured. He could just say assured. Knowing that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He knew God is the one that made the promise. Circumstances don't look promising. God is the one that made the promise. So he looks to God. He grows stronger and stronger in his faith. And he believes that the one who made this promise is able to cause it to happen. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness, verse 22. Now, it doesn't say anything about faith there. It's talking about the point of full assurance. And the point of full assurance is the same point as believing God. So there's a process of being persuaded by looking to God, not your circumstances, but looking to God. So that's the process of being fully persuaded. Once he was fully persuaded, he believed God. Therefore, also, it was credited to him as righteousness. So he got his righteousness based on faith and not based on anything else. But notice verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, righteousness based on faith, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So, you know, Abraham knew that when he believed God about that seed promise over there, that it wasn't just all the numbers of Jews coming forth from his loins. It was that one seed that was really in view, and the promised seed was Christ, in whom all of these things are fulfilled. Who went to the cross, became a curse for us, paid the price, so that we, through believing in him, could have it credited to our account as righteousness. Now, you could go to Galatians 3:6 and see that same citation or quotation over there in Galatians 3:6. So justification is by faith. And when you and I look to the future, no matter what it holds, we can have confidence that we're going to be with God in eternity forever, based on no performance of ours, but a gift that we've received based on believing in Jesus who paid the price. Now, that coronavirus is still out there. We actually lost a pastor in the FEBC, Wayne Bergen, who was at Wolf Point up there in Montana. And I guess he was in his 70s, but he came there fairly recently to serve. He got the coronavirus, and he passed away. And that kind of hit us hard in the FEBC. It's like, wow. That's closer than what we had thought. And I just heard recently that Bob Stretch and his wife, Henderson, have both contracted the disease as well. Now, I think they're doing fairly well as far as I know. But if Bob Stretch comes to your mind, you might just whisper a prayer for him and his wife and for the church. Very often when that stuff is in a church, other people have picked it up there too. Now, don't leave. I don't know of anybody in the church here that has the disease. We can rest no matter, we can rest easy no matter what happens. I don't care if it's corona, cancer, you name it. God's got this. Challenges in this life. What about the king? Well, we don't have any king. We're about to elect a president. What about the president? Well, like I said there, God's got this. Citing over there Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul quoted God as saying to Pharaoh. Again, Paul's quoting God and speaking to Pharaoh. And God says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Well, God was in control of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is personally responsible for everything he did. God hardened his heart, but there are a number of places in the book of Exodus over there where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So Pharaoh is not contradicting God. And God, I think, is just letting Pharaoh do what Pharaoh would naturally do in hardening his heart. It's not so much a direct hardening of his heart as just allowing Pharaoh to go down that path, which was so very, very natural to him. So God raised him up, and he had a purpose in it. He's going to demonstrate or proclaim his power throughout the whole earth on account of this one man. Now, God delivered the people. And the people, it says in Exodus 14:31, we're talking about believing God versus anxiety and worry. Well, God delivered the people. And it says in Exodus 14:31, the people believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So that amazing event of the deliverance of Israel brought about a new level of faith in the people. I take it that Israel is basically a born-again nation when they came out of Egypt. They believed in the Lord. That doesn't sound a lot different from what it says about Abraham. And indeed, it's a stronger statement. They believed in the Lord. It says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So these people believed in the Lord, and I think they knew more about it than just the fact that they were delivered through the Red Sea. I think they knew that God was not only the source of temporary salvation, but he was also the source of eternal salvation. And, of course, Moses was his messenger. So they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When it comes to belief versus anxiety, go with belief. Believe God rather than worry. Nothing good comes out of worry. Now, in Exodus chapter 15, God says, "I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you." Well, this is an interesting section over here. And we won't read a whole lot of it, but Exodus chapter 15, and we'll go to 14. This is the song of Moses after the great deliverance. And again, Exodus 15 and verse 14. And in this song, I don't know how it would have sounded if it were sung. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The Philistines, when they heard what God did to the Egyptians down there, opened up the sea, let them out. Army follows them in. Water comes in and crushes the Egyptians. They drown in the depths of the sea. Well, when the Philistines heard about that, made them pretty nervous. Who's coming? Who is their God? That was their concern. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. That's a kind of a fear thing there. They're dismayed. The Israelites are coming, and their God is a great God. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. They're in the grip of fear because the Israelites are coming. They have a great God. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Well, the Canaanites, God had given them the land. The Canaanites are still in the land. And they hear that the Israelites are coming. They have a great God. And whenever they think about meeting them on the battlefield, they are absolutely terrified. They're melting away with fear. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Like those people went on the bridge, the glass bottom bridge. They got out there about halfway across there, and all of a sudden they're in the grip of unmitigated terror. And they are motionless as stone. And somebody's going to have to come out there and get a hold of them and drag them across. I guess it's smooth, it's glass. And so they can drag them on across without a great deal of effort. But it's a long ways, 1,000 feet. I mean, the point of no return, 500 feet. It's a long ways to be drugged. But you're probably glad somebody's dragging you off there because you don't want to be out there anymore. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Now, it's not the fear of God that frightens the people so much on the bridge, unless it's just the concept of death and what lies beyond death. Maybe God is out there. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The land will be theirs, and God's going to put them in the land, and they're going to have it. Now, they're living there today in some numbers. They don't have all the land that God promised. You can see the borders for yourself over there in Genesis chapter 15. Israel has never even remotely come close to having all the land that God promised them. I believe they're going to have all the land that God promised them in the coming millennial reign. Certainly the Jews had nothing to fear. God was on their side. The nations, they weren't on God's side. That's why they had something to fear. Now, anywhere along the way, any of these individual members of these other nations can come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and have it reckoned to them for righteousness, and they don't have anything to fear either. I think there's going to be something of that sort happening in the millennial reign as people from all kinds of nations come to believe. In fact, even in the tribulation period, apparently, many peoples from many different Gentile national groups will come to believe, and they're going to be rejoicing when Jesus comes again. So you're going to bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And that's the fear that came on people because of what God did through the Israelites. Proverbs 21:1, you have fear of the future in these elections? Well, remember this. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. Now, my hand's not very big. I mean, there are a lot of people out there that have enormous hands. I saw one of these click traps, you know, where you say, who had the biggest hands in the NBA? And you can click for a half hour and look at all the hands in the NBA. And their hands are so big that the basketball looks like a softball in their hands. I mean, these hands are enormous. But think of the size of the hand of God. I know he doesn't have a literal hand, but use your imagination a little bit. It says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Well, you can put a drop of water in the palm of your hand there and go like that, and it just goes wherever you tip your hand. And God says that's the extent to which I'm in control of the king. Okay, I don't care who he is. I don't care who the president is. And I don't care who the president of some other foreign land is. God says, I got this. It's like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So, you know, God is supernatural, powerful, all wisdom and insight. He can give you favor in the sight of the president. He can give you favor in the sight of a foreign king. He can do anything he wants. That's why you and I have no reason for anxiety. Are you worried about the future? We ought to have great confidence when we pray for our governing authorities. And of course, Paul told us to pray for governing authorities. I think you probably do that, don't you, on a regular basis? I try to do it on a regular basis. Paul says, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. We ought to be praying for all men, and more specifically for kings. Well, you might want to say presidents, premiers, whoever the head guy is in that country. For kings and all who are in authority. So he has underlings, other people at various levels of government. So kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, we have had upheaval in a number of our cities over the last several months. And there's been fear that these kinds of movements could make their way out to smaller and smaller cities and villages, and maybe even villages the size we have here in Jefferson County. I don't know. And sometimes we have a sense of unease. Well, that's why we should be praying. That's why he says it there, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And isn't that what we want? Tranquil, quiet life, peaceable, quiet life, and be godly-minded and live in such a way as to command respect. That's what we're about. And your prayers have the power to bring that about. You say, my prayers? Well, sure, your prayers. I mean, why would your prayers have less influence with God than somebody else's? I'm always reminded of what James said over there in James 5, verse 17. I'm going there now. About Elijah. You remember old Elijah? He's a great man. And we think of Elijah and think, boy, that guy is so incredibly powerful spiritually. I'm just a speck. compared to him? Not according to this text. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just like us. He had some great victories, and after some of those great victories, he had an extremely low time. So low that he says, "Oh Lord, now take away my life. I'm finished. I've had it. I'm done. I'm not better than my fathers." And so he's in sort of a state of discouragement, maybe even depression after great victory. And God comes in alongside him and lifts him up and encourages him. He's a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's a long time without rain. I think we'd be in real trouble 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. Have you ever had a prayer answered like that? Well, if you had a prayer answered like that, and I have had some answered like that in my years here at Janssen, look at it this way, just like Elijah. Now you say, that's a pretty audacious thing to say, I'm just like Elijah. Well, he's just a common guy, really. And his source of power came from God. Our source of power comes from God. So we appeal to him, and God can do anything he wants. And we need to pray effectively and fervently, because a prayer of that sort from righteous people, James tells us, can accomplish much. So God is in charge. He responds to his people's prayer. Besides, God is the one who puts the leaders in place. I'm talking about the leaders of all nations in this world. He's the one that puts those leaders in place. Now, I know sometimes you want to say, well, why did he put that particular leader in place? I mean, how did we end up with this in the world? Well, I don't think we necessarily have to answer that. But he says there's no authority in Romans chapter 13, 1b. There's no authority on earth except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Trust him. He has a reason for it. And whatever comes of that leader, however negative you might see him, God is going to use that for your good. I mean, he causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't care who he is. God puts him in power, relax. God's going to do something. So you don't want to resist authority. If you resist authority, you've opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed are going to receive condemnation. There's going to be discipline coming upon people that rebel. And so rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For the government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. I've seen this so many times. It makes me smile. People driving down, they pass me like I'm sitting still. I'm driving the speed limit. And all of a sudden down the road, I see their brake lights come on. They seem to come to a very, very fast halt. And in fact, it's so fast and so quick that I had to put on my brakes to keep from hitting them. What happened? They saw a law enforcement officer. Okay, and they had fear from the same because they were not doing what the law said. And they interrupted my life, okay? And maybe, you know, I would have just gone right on by the officer and nothing would have happened. Nothing would have happened. I just wave at him, ah, you know? And I'm thinking, you know what? If everybody drove the speed limit like I am wont to do, they could send 80% of the law enforcement force home. They wouldn't have anything to do. Well, they could go chase murderers, I guess. I don't know how many murders we got, but you could sure focus on them if that were the case. And I'm not bragging. It's very boring driving the speed limit. It is. I'm serious, folks. And I was coming up from Gulf Shores through those states down there in the South. I mean to tell you, I didn't know that lawlessness could abound. And I was a source of irritation to those people. What is this guy doing driving 70 miles an hour? Get around him as fast as possible. Shake their fist at you. How dare you drive the speed limit? Some of them are really serious about it, not kidding. But God is the one who puts the leaders in place. And he also takes them away when he gets ready. He takes them away as he did with Antiochus Epiphanes. Without human agency, Daniel 8:25 predicts. And that very man died insane in Persia in 163 BC. God can put him in place. God can take him away when he's finished with him. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist. And the Antichrist himself will be done away without a human agency. Well, what about judges? We're all concerned. Okay, the Supreme Court. Is she going to be put on the court or not? Well, this is not a radically different from the question of the kings. God is sovereign over judges as with kings. Indeed, he makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Don't you like that line? God makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Some of the judges of the earth think they are actually in charge. But what God is saying is here, I'm in charge. Okay, he makes the judges of the earth meaningless, and they serve at his pleasure. And with that, I'll just go over quickly to Isaiah. What a passage it is, Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to go down there to verse 24. What a passage it is, folks. This whole chapter should be memorized. I had to memorize it one time, but apparently it didn't stick. So it's no longer memorized. It went away. It makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, neophytes. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. He says, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. When God is finished with the judge, whoever that judge might be, he goes like that and they wither. And then the storm waters rise. And if you've ever seen dry debris from weeds or what have you in rushing water, just nothing holds it back. Gone. And that's the way it is with God and these judges. He is in complete control of the judges. So I won't read the rest of it. Our well-being does not at all depend on kings, judges, or governing officials any more than it did for Israel. Again, in that same passage. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? What happened to you people? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. God can make you strong if he wants. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God has the power. He can give you the strength that you need, and you don't need to be worried. Why do you say to God, have you forgotten about me? Don't you notice me anymore? Haven't you seen that the justice due me escapes your notice? And what's going on here? God hasn't forgotten anything. What about coronavirus or COVID-19? Well, we know that disease is a part of life and will be as long as we live in this fallen world. Pandemics still come and go as the present virus continues to ravage the earth. Throughout the years, some have supernaturally recovered from diseases. In the New Testament, God gave what is known as the gifts of healings. It's an unusual expression, and scholars are not sure what to make of it. You think of the gift of healing. That's what we usually call it. But in the original, it says gifts of healings, plural. Some have surmised that means that God gave a gift of healing here and there according to his will. He didn't give anybody sort of a carte blanche gift of healing, go in the hospital somewhere and just empty it, which would be kind of cool. But it doesn't look like that's what's happening with the gifts of healings. People were supernaturally granted the ability, supernatural ability, to heal on occasion. And you see the references for gifts of healings in the book of 1 Corinthians there. This was numbered among the sign gifts, and there were sign gifts. These sign gifts are now no longer functioning, having ceased with the completion of the New Testament, and I believe that's what 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12 actually teaches. Paul apparently had these gifts, or the gift of healing, if you want to use it singular. He healed a lame man in Lystra. They wanted to worship him as God. He healed many over there in Acts 19. They would take a handkerchief or some object that had touched the Apostle Paul's body, and they would take it to the sick, and they would be healed. Now, that's cool. Okay, I'd like a hanky like that. You touch it, you're healed. And that was happening over there at Ephesus, apparently. He even raised Eutychus from the dead. That's even cooler still. Paul preached a long sermon, killed a guy. Well, not exactly. The guy went to sleep in the sermon. He fell out from the second floor window, and he died. And I'm sure there's a lot of heartbreak, and they're probably going to bring Paul before the court. But Paul went down there and fell on him. He goes, hey, he's going to be all right. So he raised him up, and he went up and continued preaching. If you didn't learn anything from the experience. Continued preaching throughout the rest of the night. So he could heal. He could raise from the dead. He shook a poisonous snake off his own hand into the fire on the island of Malta. And the islanders thought, okay, he's going to die. He's a criminal, apparently, and he escaped from the sea. God was after him, but he didn't quite get him. But God caught up with him here on the land. He got this snake bite, and so they're watching him to see if he's going to swell up and die. He didn't. He just shook the snake off in the fire, and nothing happened to him. Then they want to worship him as a god of some kind. These people, you know, if you're going to judge truth based on experience, you're going to be a very confused person. You'll go from saying he's a criminal to he's God. You're going to have to find some other source of truth in that. He healed the father of Publius on that same island, and it's on the island of Malta. He had some sort of dysentery going on, and he healed others on the island as well. So Paul was doing miracles. Later, the sign gifts began to fade. In Paul's ministry later on, there was a case of Epaphroditus who came to minister to Paul in his Roman imprisonment, bringing a gift from the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 18. But while there, he, Epaphroditus, fell ill to the point of death. I mean, he was at death's door, but God had mercy on him, Philippians 2:27 says, and healed him. Apparently, Paul could not simply lay his hands on Epaphroditus and heal him at this point. The sign gifts are beginning to fade. Whereas earlier, Paul could lay his hands on people, they'd be healed. At this late date, the sign gifts are beginning to fade. The completion of the New Testament is nearing its end. So sign gifts not functioning anymore. And that's all he could do is like you and I do. If somebody is sick or deathly ill, we pray fervently that God would raise him up. Sometimes God raises him up, and he did in this case. So God had mercy on Paul. Paul had to say near the end of his life over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, again, this is even later, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Why would you leave Trophimus sick at Miletus? Sign gifts are beginning to fade. Okay, the sign gift of healing apparently is no longer there. And so you just have to pray and see what God will do. I don't know what happened to Trophimus, whether he recovered or not. So also in our day, no one is receiving gifts of healings. Does that mean that God isn't hearing and answering prayer for healing anymore? Or that there are no miracles of healing happening at all? By no means. I think God answers prayer. Sometimes even the doctors are shocked, medical people are shocked that somebody recovered, because if you'd asked them to make a conjecture as to what's going to happen in this case, there are a number of cases where they said they're not going to make it. Okay, you better make arrangements for this. But sometimes, to the surprise of one and all, God hears the prayer, answers the prayer, and raises that individual up from the deathbed. And so I'll go over there, James. This is it for this sermon here. Is anyone sick among you? Okay, anyone among you sick? Well, I don't know if we do anyone really particularly ill, but maybe we do. We got some people that are afflicted. I have my friend down in Kansas City, there with the Calvary University, diagnosed with the cancer recently. And so, you know, the diseases are still out there, and it's very serious. Well, James says he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, there are a lot of sins listed in the letter of James to the people. They were doing all kinds of things, most of it in connection with greed, avaricious, the desire for money. There were other issues going on there too, but that seems to be the main issue. And so they had a lot of sin in connection with their greed and avarice. I think a lot of the sickness that came on these people is in connection with divine discipline for their greed and so forth. So he says if they've committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be what? Healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and we already looked at Elijah just a little bit earlier. So we don't know what the future holds. We know that nobody's going to get out of this world alive, barring the rapture. Okay, if the rapture comes, we're going to get out of this world alive. And I'll be glad to rejoice with you that we don't know what it's like to die physically. That's fine with me. My dad says you're going to miss out on a special experience. Knowing what it's like to be separated from the body, fine. I'll miss out on that special experience. It's fine with me. Let the trumpet sound. And we'll just go. We'll immediately transform and go be with the Lord. But other than that, rapture, we're not going to get out of this world alive. We're going to die. And, you know, you can look at the numbers. And the Bible says you get 70 years, 80 if due to strength. And I look at my age, 70, well, that's just around the corner. How many of you are past the corner? You don't. I'm sorry. Here on borrowed time. But, you know, some people live a long time. My uncle did finally pass at age 101. Still was in his own home up until that moment. His wife was 100, still in the home with him. She passed away about a year before. So some people live an extraordinarily long time. But at some point you're done and you die and you go be with the Lord as believers. Again, even there, we have absolutely nothing to fear and we rejoice in that. Let's just talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you. You're in control of everything. You raised up old Pharaoh for a purpose that you might manifest your power in him, and it worked. Most people in the world today know about Pharaoh, and they know about what happened to him and his armies and how you delivered your own people out of the land of Egypt. I don't know if anybody gets a sense of unease about that in today's world, but they probably should, because the God of Israel then is the God of Israel now. And there are still people out there who want to wipe them out, and they're inviting real trouble from Almighty God on account of that. Now, I'm not saying that the Jews are all right. A lot of them have not believed the gospel, and they themselves are inviting judgment from your hand. I believe that judgment will come at some point or other. They're going to face tremendously hard times during the tribulation period as you put them through what they have to be put through in order to be willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. But finally, they're going to get it, and the millennial reign will be established, and they're going to have the land that you promised them in the beginning, way back in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. We look for that promise to be fulfilled. But as we look to the future ourselves, we have nothing to fear, because when we die, we're in your presence. And if we don't die and the rapture happens, we're in your presence. And we can stand judgment for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and do very well. And I pray that each of us here would do very well at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'd be at that apportion, that place in the millennial kingdom that you have in mind for us. Next week of travel for our family, just pray for safety along the way, and thank you for those who are willing to step up in the pulpit here and take place of ministry. Bless them in the word. Bless your people in the word. And we just pray it'd be a time of real encouragement for everyone. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders, pray for these elections, pray for the Supreme Court, pray that this virus would go away. You're in charge of all these things. You know what you're doing, and you're doing it. And it's our business to pray and to rest in you. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your